You know, when we look in the world, one of the things that we see is injustice. We see that this is not a fair world. One of the lessons of life, one of the hard lessons of life that we all learn is that, you know, life's not fair. It just isn't. Hard things, difficult things happen that just aren't fair. You know, when I think about the world, you know, I see that there's injustice, lack of fairness on many different levels. You know, just generally speaking, in the world as a whole, just tragedy after tragedy. And it's painful almost, you know, when we just pick up the newspaper or get on the internet and see the news. I had the opportunity, to go to Haiti right after the earthquake in 2009, and I was part of a medical team there. And I got to say, it crushed me. I came back home, and I was traumatized by seeing, you know, people hurt like that, especially children, and people, you know, died. And I couldn't sleep for over a week. I had bad nightmares. It's a tragic world that we live in. There's lack of fairness involving the church. You know, I get the Voice of the Martyrs newsletter. I don't know if you guys get that or not, VOM. And you see that the church is being persecuted in the world. Believers in Christ are being imprisoned and killed in the name of Christ. And it's just not fair. It's not right. And then you see the flip side in this country, where we're not necessarily suffering as much for our faith, and the church seems to be falling away. Immorality, breakdown of family, mysticism, materialism, infecting the church. People don't hold up the Word of God to be the Word of God, and they call themselves Christians, and you shake your head and you say, Lord, this isn't right. And probably because I'm a selfish person, and maybe you can identify with this, but I don't like it when I'm treated unfairly, my own personal life. Somebody does me wrong or takes something from me or is mean to me. I don't like that. It hurts me. And I say, this is unfair. This isn't right. We don't live in a fair world. And what this can do is create, for lack of a better word, what I call a philosophical disconnect with God. And what I mean by that is we know and believe that God is loving and just and fair and holy and sovereign and able. But when we see the reality of the world, the church, our lives, we have this philosophical disconnect. And it can create in us anger towards God. It can create in us doubt about God. Is God even really there? Does He even care? Is He even able to help me? And it can even create bitterness towards God, where we raise our fist up towards God and say, God, if this is the way it is, I don't want to believe in You. I don't want to follow You. My son, Jacob, and by the way, Jacob's here. He's home for the weekend from Baylor, so I'm glad to have him. And of course, Matthew's home doing his internship. And so Stacy and I are happy because all four kids are home. It's, even though we fight sometimes, we're glad to have everybody home. But Jacob, after 9/11, he was only 10 then, and wisdom from the mouth of babes in a way. After the 9/11 tragedy, Jacob said to me, you know, Dad, I think what this is going to do, it's going to make some people fall on their knees and want to follow God, but it's also going to make some people really mad at God and fall away. Isn't that true, that in difficult times like this, it can provoke us to fall on God in dependence, but sometimes it can provoke some people to fall away from God in bitterness. This is what Habakkuk is dealing with in his book. Processing through these issues with God. You know, Habakkuk is found in the minor prophet section of the Old Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament. And as I said last week, they're called minor prophets because they're small books, but their message is every bit as major as the rest of Scripture. Habakkuk was a prophet for God, a spokesperson for God in the kingdom of Judah around 600 B.C. You know, I did a quick review last week. Let me just do an abbreviated review of last week of the Old Testament setting. You know, God put the people of Israel at a very strategic place in the land of Canaan for a purpose. He wanted to build a people that believed in Him, trusted in Him, loved Him, lived for Him, and influenced the world for Him. That was a light for the nations. They were at the very crossroads of the ancient world. And generally speaking, even though there were exceptions, generally speaking, the children of Israel, the people of Israel, failed to fulfill the purpose that God put them there for. They failed. Instead of influencing the world around them influenced them. They were dominated by the other countries. They were dominated by the other kingdoms. Their idols came in. After Solomon died, the kingdom split into two. The northern kingdom was Israel. The southern kingdom was Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel fell away from God. And eventually, God judged them. He sent the Assyrians. The Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. All that was left now was the southern kingdom, Judah. And by 600 B.C., the northern kingdom was conquered over 100 years ago. So for 100 years now, over 100 years, the southern kingdom has continued. And it's falling away from God now. Jehoiakim is the king. I hope I pronounced that correctly. He's an evil king. He's killing prophets. He's extracting a heavy tax from the people forcibly. And Habakkuk's not happy. He sees the evil in the land, the idolatry, the falling away, the disregard for God's law, the evil king, the killing of the prophets. He himself was likely hurt and affected. And he comes to God in chapter 1. With his complaint. And we looked at that last week. Two complaints to God. And we saw that as Habakkuk saw the evil in the world, the injustice in the world, and in his own life, he went to God. And we saw in his questions to God, we said, listen, it's good to question God. It's good to share with God honestly. We should do that. But what we saw in Habakkuk was he went beyond that. We saw that he was bitter towards God. We saw the doubt in his voice. And God answered Habakkuk and told Habakkuk, I see what's happening. I see the evil in the land. And I'm going to do something about it, Habakkuk. I'm sending the Babylonians. I'm going to use evil to judge evil. That made Habakkuk angrier, even more bitter. And he comes back with another complaint. He says, God, how can you do this? You see, in Habakkuk's world, righteousness was from two ways. You were entitled to it on some level from being a Jew, and you earned it through the works of the law. And Habakkuk was saying, God, how can you do this? How can you send Gentiles who are so much more evil to judge us? That's not right, God. And we saw how God came to him and brought him to a place of trust. And we're going to review part of that today as we look at Habakkuk 2. But we're going to continue on for the rest of Habakkuk 2, and we're going to see how God takes him from a place of trust to a place of worship. And then as we look at Habakkuk 3 in 2 weeks, because Subhash will be here next week. So we'll come back to Habakkuk 3 in 2 weeks, and we're going to say how God takes it from a place of worship to a place of joy. So the book of Habakkuk is about going from anger, doubt, and bitterness. And in the midst of great difficulties, in the midst of an unjust and unfair world, going to trust, going to worship, going to joy. So let's look together at Habakkuk chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, please turn to it. As I said, it's towards the end of the Old Testament. Of course, the verses will be on the screen. I'm going to be reading now from verse 1 through verse 5. And this will be, again, a review from last week. So this is the end of Habakkuk's second complaint to God. Verse 1, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Let me just stop there for a second. So Habakkuk has given his second complaint to God. And now he's anxiously awaiting God's answer. I think that's awesome. He's looking to God for an answer. But you can sense also, you can see also that he's very ready to respond. Whatever God says, he wants to fire right back at him. And we see that bitterness being expressed in that way. Let's look now in verse 2 through 5, the first part of God's second answer. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation, make it plain on the tablets, so that a herald may run with it. As I said, you'll see this all through the Bible. What Habakkuk is saying is God told him these words and told him to write this down. This is the inspired word of God, my brothers and sisters. Looking now at verse 3, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and it will not delay. See, the enemy, meaning the Babylonians, is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Verse 5, talking again now about the Babylonians. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant, never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the peoples and takes captive all the peoples. God's telling Habakkuk, the Babylonians, it's a done deal. They're coming. And I see that they are an evil and arrogant people. They are never satisfied. They are driven. Their trust, their security is in themselves. But in contrast to the Babylonians, Habakkuk, what I'm telling you, what I want from you, is to live by faith. The righteous, I like what the New American Standard says, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but as I've read, the Hebrew word for faith implies so much more than just trust. It implies security, safety, hope. The righteous person finds their safety, finds their security, finds their hope in Christ. Now, this is one of the most important principles of the Bible, and this verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Righteousness does not come from being a Jew. It does not come from the works of the law. Righteousness comes from faith. Old Testament, New Testament, before the law, after the law, before Christ, after Christ, righteousness comes through faith. In the Old Testament times, they trusted God for the forgiveness of their sins. They made a yearly sacrifice, and they trusted that God would accept that sacrifice and the blood of that sacrifice and forgive them of their sins and find them righteous. But what God saw was he saw Jesus on the cross, because God is timeless. And Jesus came, the Lamb of God. He died on a cross for the sins of the world and rose from the dead. Now those of us who live after that, we live by faith. We are declared righteous by faith, by trusting that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he shed his blood for us, and his blood covers us, and we are forgiven by trusting in that, in his sacrifice, in his resurrection. And so we live by faith. We are made righteous by faith. And as those who have been made righteous by faith, we now must live by faith. We must trust. Even when our senses don't feel like it, even when it doesn't look right, even when it doesn't feel right, we must trust that God is working, that God is just, that God is loving, that He is able, He is sovereign, and He is working. And so we must continue to live by faith. And so God takes Habakkuk and brings him from this bitter pride to a point of humble faith. We must go to God with an open hand, not a closed fist, my brothers and sisters. So God continues now with the rest of His second answer to Habakkuk, starting in verse 6. And you see, we will see that God tells Habakkuk to pronounce five woes on the Babylonians. Five woes. A woe, this is a word that you'll find over 50 times in the Old Testament. And it's a prophecy of judgment. And so God is now turning judgment and the prophecy of judgment from Judah onto Babylon. And He's telling Habakkuk, Habakkuk, I see the evil in Babylon. I'm going to judge them according to my time and my plan. You've got to trust me. So let's go through these quickly. The first woe, verses 6 through 8, is judgment on Babylon for violence and robbery by basically being loan sharks, forcing them into loans that they can't pay. Verse 6, will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion? How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will not they wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed human blood, and you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. The second woe, starting in verse 9, is for violence and robbery for personal gain. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. The third woe, verses 12 through 14, is for violence and robbery as the foundation for their city. And we find in this woe a promise. Let's read on, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire? That the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk, the Babylonians, all this effort, all this destruction, all this violence to build up this great empire. And guess what? It's for nothing. God is telling Habakkuk He's going to judge them. And it's all going to be for nothing. But at the end, when all is said and done, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. This verse is echoed throughout the Bible. Is that me? Psalm 22, Psalm 98, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 45, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 66, Zechariah 14. It's echoed in the New Testament, Revelations 19. What are God's priorities? God's priorities are His glory, the transformation of His people, and that the lost will be saved. God's glory will cover the earth. And He's telling Habakkuk, whatever happens in the interim, in the end, God wins. God wins. Let's continue to the fourth woe. For violence and robbery through drunkenness. Woe to him who gives drinks to his neighbors, pouring it out from the wineskins till they are drunk, so that they can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you, for you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. As opposed to the glory of the Lord that's going to one day rule the world, the glory of the Babylonians will be extinguished. The cup from the Lord's right hand, the cup of judgment, will come to Babylon, and their glory will be completely extinguished. The last woe, for violence and robbery in the name of idols and false gods. Verse 18. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or a lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Babylonians had their idols, their gods. And in the name of that god, in the name of those idols, they committed atrocities. They shed blood. They destroyed cities. And basically it was an excuse to justify anything they really wanted to do. Because their real idol, their real gods, were themselves. They lived for their own glory. And they lived for themselves, and they worshiped themselves. That's what they really lived for. And we see Habakkuk's response in verse 20. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. Habakkuk's response to God's second answer is silent worship. Now, in contrast to where he was in verse 1, ready to answer, ready to come right back to God, he now stands in awe of the one true God and worships Him in silence. God takes Habakkuk from anger, doubt, and bitterness to trust, and now to worship. In the midst of this unjust world that we live in, we find that we can be made righteous or found righteous in God's eyes through faith and faith alone. And as those of us who have been made righteous through faith in Christ, we must now live by faith. We must trust that God is good, that He is just, that He does care, that He is sovereign, that He is able and He is working, despite what our senses tell us, despite what our feelings are. But we should also, those of us who are made righteous by faith, we should also worship the one true God. Even in the midst of great difficulty, we must worship Him. I wanted to talk about worshiping God and talk about it on a very practical level. And I refer you in your own time to read Romans 12, 1 and 2. But one of the things when we talk about worshiping God, one of the things that we need to do as our takeaway is, first, we need to identify and release our own idols. We need to identify and release our own idols. Now, sometimes those are things that are very obvious to us. We know what our idols are. But sometimes there are things that we don't know. They're hidden from us. And we need to ask God to reveal them to us. What are our idols? I was trying to think of what's a good word to what's a way to define this word, idol? And what I came up with is that anything that we can't give to God is an idol. Anything that we can't give to God is an idol to us. The idols can be our own pleasure, our own comfort. It can be material things, our money, our material possessions. But you know, idols can be good things too. It can be our family. It can be education. It can be our standing in the community. It can be our job, our profession. If there's anything that we can't give to God, it's an idol. And we have to identify what our idols are, and we have to release them if we're going to worship the true God for who He is. Now, this is a lifetime process, my brothers and sisters. It's not something that we can just do in a snap. I believe that sanctification and transformation as a Christian life is really a series of giving up our idols one by one. So let's go before the Lord in our own personal prayer times and say, God, what are my idols? Reveal them to me. Part of the process for me as I was preparing the sermon was, you know, I had to go before God and say, God, what are the idols in Bob Rao's life? And God kind of revealed some of those things to me. And I had to kind of go before God and confess those things and begin the process of releasing those idols to Him and making Him the God of my life in every area of my life. And that's not easy. It's painful. It hurts. So we need to identify and release our idols. We talked about this last week. We need to align our priorities with God's priorities. You know, our priorities are often about us, right? About our pleasure, our comfort, what's good for me, what's good for my family. But God's priorities are what? His glory, the transformation of His people, reaching the lost. So part and parcel of identifying and releasing our idols is also aligning our priorities with God's priorities. If we're going to worship God for the true God, then we need to align our priorities with His. What is God's heart? Let's make that our heart. We need to immerse ourselves in God. As people who have been made righteous through faith in Christ, we now have a relationship with the one and true God. He is now our Father. We need to immerse ourselves in Him in prayer. We need to come to Him with our hurts. We need to come to Him with our pains. We need to pour out our heart to Him honestly. We talked about this last week, but we need to come to Him honestly but humbly, with an open hand and not a closed fist. We need to process through our issues with him in prayer. We need to saturate ourselves in Scripture. You know, God often talks to us through His Word. His Word is guidance. His Word's a lamp to our feet. We need to saturate ourselves in His Word, Scripture. We need to rely on fellow believers. You know, we talked earlier, Stan talked about small groups. You know, we here at the Crossroad are trying to make small groups, build small groups to be a framework where we as believers can encourage one another, build into one another's lives. And the Christian life isn't meant to be lived alone, but in community. And so we hope that small groups is an area that people can come together and support one another, encourage one another, build into one another's lives. So let me just summarize all these things. If we're going to worship God for being God, truly worship Him, then the things that we hold dear, we have to give them to God. All our idols, all the things that we hold back from Him, we have to give them to Him. We have to identify them and release them. And see ourselves as stewards, such that these things are for His will and for His glory, and we hold on to them loosely. In many ways, what I'm talking about is that we need to lose ourselves in God and rediscover ourselves in Him. We need to lose ourselves in God and rediscover ourselves in Him. You know, for Habakkuk, as I imagine, as I read this book, I think the things that he held onto so tightly was being an Israelite, being a prophet for God, doing the works of the law. And those were good things, but they became, in many ways, almost idolatrous to him because it prevented him from truly worshiping God as God needed to be worshipped and truly knowing God as God to be known. And so he had to let go of those things and re-find him and rediscover himself in God as God's prophet, as an Israelite, as one made righteous through faith. And now as one made righteous through faith, he wants to live out the law because he loves and knows God. I was trying to think of what are some good examples to talk about for us. I was praying over this today, and sometimes with four kids in the house and two dogs, it's hard to pray. It's a lot of noise. But I was trying to pray. I was like, God, you know, what are some good examples? As I was processing through my own idols. You know, when I was a young man, or I used to run a lot. I used to run every day, or, you know, miles and miles a day. And for me, it was kind of like this badge of being something. I don't know. A stud, a cool guy, I don't know. Cool dude. And so when people ask me, you know, hey, Bob, what are you about? I'm like, yeah, I'm a believer in Christ. And by the way, I'm a runner. I run. And I wore running shoes wherever I went. I always wore my running shoes. And I was so proud of them. And that was kind of, you know what I was about. That was my deal. I was a runner. That was my mark. That was my moniker of who I was. I wanted to be known as a runner. And I felt good about myself because I could run long distance. And I could run fairly fast. And I used to run races. And I thought I was really cool until somebody who could run better than me. And that would make me mad. And one of my best friends in college was a better runner than me. And I was like, I got to get faster. I got to get better so I can be better than so-and-so. And it became an idol for me, really. And I read, when I was in college, there was a movie called Chariots of Fire. I don't know if any of y'all saw that or remember that movie. It really had an impact on my life. And Eric Little was one of the main characters in that movie. And he was a runner. And he said when he runs, he feels the enjoyment of the Lord when he runs. And I was like, wow. And so I started praying about running. And I had to kind of almost hate running and say, "This, I want to let go of this. I don't want to talk about it anymore. I want to almost in a way hate it." So I still ran, but I wanted to kind of just, I didn't want it to be about me. I wanted it to be about God. How do I make this about God? And so I went through a process of kind of giving it to God, and God kind of gave it back to me and said, "You know, run for me. Run for my glory." And so running became for me an act of worship. I ran because I felt it glorified Him. If I took care of my temple, I honored God. And so now I ran for Him. And when I ran, I wanted to pray. And so it was a time for me to pray and connect with Him. And then when I ran, I wanted to feel His enjoyment and to enjoy Him during that time. And so I lost myself in God as a runner, and then I found myself again. I rediscovered myself in Him. I know that education is important to a lot of people. For some reason, I identify as Indians, education is a real big deal. In my home, you know, I grew up that education was the most important thing we could do. And for us, it was like an idol. And it's a good thing, right? Education is a good thing. But it was became an idol for us. My father was a PhD, and my dad was probably the smartest man I ever knew or met. And wherever he went, if somebody said, "Mr. Rao," he'd say, "Hold on, I'm Dr. Rao. I'm a doctor. And you need to address me as such." And so, "Oh yeah, sure, Dr. Rao." And all his mail, he made sure it was Dr. Rao. And anyways, and so education, he was very proud of his education. And I was really proud of my dad too, for being very educated. And he wrote some textbooks. And I was like really proud of my dad. I was like, "Man, he wrote these textbooks." And from a very young age, I probably at the age of 5 or 6, I knew what my path was going to be. I was going to get a doctorate. I knew that. And I was being groomed for it. And I fully accepted it because it just seemed like the right thing to do. That's what we did. That's what our family does. That's what we stand for, education. And I don't know if that resonates with any of you, how important education is. And that's such an important thing. And that's our badge of honor in our family, is our education. And we talk about it. And we tell others about it. And we're proud about it. And we raise our kids and say, "You know, kids, the most important thing, maybe even more important," we don't say this, of course, "but maybe more important than knowing the Lord and living for the Lord is get that education." Well, if that's the case, it's an idol. We have to take education, even though it's a good thing, and we need to give it to God. Say, "God, I need to die to this. Education is a good thing, but God, any education that I have, any education I may get, is yours. I want you to have dominion over this. I want your will and your glory to rule when it comes to education for me, for my children." And the most important thing for us and for our family is what? To know the Lord. Joshua 24 is, "For me and my house, we shall stand for the Lord. We shall be for Him." And so if God then says, "Listen, I'm calling you to get an education, whatever it is, fill in the blank. I'm giving that to you. You're now a steward of this. Do this for my glory." And so we approach education, it's for His glory. And whatever sphere of influence God puts us in through our education, we're a light for Him. We're salt and light for Him. We do it ethically. We do it honestly. We tell others about Jesus. And we commit it to His glory. And we rediscover ourselves in Him. This is worship. This is worship. So whatever area of difficulty we're going through, whatever area of struggle we have, let's trust God with it. And more than that, let's worship God by giving it to Him and saying, God, this is Yours. Your will be done in my life, in this area. Your glory in this area. You lead me in this area. I give it to You, and if You give it back to me, I'm a steward, Lord. I'm a steward. I'm going to hold on to it loosely. And while I'm a steward over it, may it be for Your glory. May it be according to Your will. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we worship You, Father, and lift You up as the one true God, the Creator of the universe. But Lord, as people who worship You and lift You up, let us be people who live out that worship in our lives, Lord. Lord, come into our lives, come into our hearts, tear down the idols in our lives, Lord, whatever they are. Even the good things, Lord. Tear them down so that we can worship You. Live out our worship, Lord. Let us give every area of our life, Lord, to not just trust You in every area of our life, but to worship You in every area of our life. Whatever those idols may be, Lord, including the good things even, Lord, our possessions, our professions, our education, our families, let us give them all to You, Lord. And if You give them back to us, let us be Your stewards, Lord, in these areas. And live in those areas, live out those areas according to Your will and to Your glory, Lord. Father, as we live out this Christian life, let us lose ourselves in You and rediscover ourselves in You, Lord. Ask all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.